The following is a recording of the Thomas Paine Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We are located in Collegeville, Pennsylvania. We are also located on the web at www.tpuuf.org. Please come visit us.
All right. Thank you very much for coming today. We will begin our prelude. Please be respectful and quiet as the service starts. I picked this song because, well, I noticed that songs of the 60s were very popular when we did Beatles service and Kurt Vonnegut service. Unfortunately, this is songs of the 1860s. So deal with that.
Lieutenant John William Grout was killed in battle at Ball's Bluff, Virginia. His absence at his family's next Thanksgiving inspired the vacant chair. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, wherever you are in your journey, we welcome you. Whatever you may truly and responsibly believe, we welcome you. My name is Mike Berkheimer. I'm on the worship committee, and I will be leading today's service. I'm going to read a very short letter written by Abraham Lincoln, or perhaps his secretary, John Hay, that's a whole other issue, on November 21st, 1864, to a woman, to the widow Bixby in Massachusetts. Dear Madam, I have been showed in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts
that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any words of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost, and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours and very sincerely and respectfully, A. Lincoln. Now, a little background knowledge. Thankfully, that was a mistake. She did not lose five sons. Well, she lost three, but still a very costly sacrifice on the altar of freedom.
We light our chalice this morning with words from Cynthia Landrum. In honor of those who have served and those who continue to serve at home and abroad for peace and in war, we light our chalice and we offer our thanks. Now we light our peace lamp. May peace be with us.
And with all the peoples of the world.
This is an old Civil War song written in 1862, became one of the most popular Union Civil War songs. If you wish to, the words will appear on the screen. If you wish to sing, you can stand up and move to the side or whatever. It's a short song. You'll get it. It's simple. The Civil War Institute at Gettysburg College. The big draw was, strangely, Ken Burns, not me. But in any case, Sidney George Fisher, who's one of the great historians of Pennsylvania that ever lived, said in the 19th century, is there a state or commonwealth in the whole country that has more heroes but cares less about them than Pennsylvania? I suspect that's still true today. The man of whom I'm going to speak is another one. He is on the poster outside this room as an important Unitarian. Unfortunately, as we enter into a period of change, he was judged to be in the wrong identity group and has been removed from the poster to make room for others. Yet I would say that this man has done more for actual human liberation than people far more famous than him. In years past, the worship committee asked me to do July 4th services. And I didn't want to do another one where I said basically the same thing I've said in the past. Yet I felt a need to remember Winfield Scott Hancock almost exactly 164 years after he may have ensured the end of slavery and saved the country, especially as he's getting erased. Now, I'm not going to do a full biography of this man. He had his flaws. He had attitudes we would no doubt find offensive. But he was born not very far from here, exactly 200 years ago, in Norristown. He was a West Point soldier who fought in the Mexican War and was personally somewhat skeptical of many of the organized religions of his day. When the Civil War broke out, he was like a lot of officers, given, you know, they had to quickly move people up because the army was getting so much bigger. He was given promotion to general. He became known as an aggressive general on the battlefield, often in the thick of fighting himself. His commanding general after one battle said, "Hancock was superb." And so, of course, his nickname became Hancock the Superb. Going forward. Now, just briefly, the Civil War in the eastern part of America had been going badly for the Union for 2 years. In the West, it was going much better, but in the East, it was not doing very well. The Confederate Army of Northern Virginia under Robert E. Lee invaded the North in 1863 under the idea that was maybe that they could capture Washington, D.C., or Philadelphia, or Baltimore. Such a victory may have given the South its independence. President Lincoln had issued the Emancipation Proclamation 9 months before, but it had to be enforced at the point of a bayonet. Victory in the field was everything. If the Confederate invasion succeeds, then an independent slaveholding republic exists, perhaps. Who knows? Had that republic existed, it may have expanded into Latin America as they wanted to do, expanding slavery there, and spread misery over a large part of the world. So much was riding on the clash of these two armies. The two armies met at a crosstown on July 1st, 1863, named after a man, the man who founded it, James Getty, Gettysburg. The first slide, please. That is the statue of Winfield Scott Hancock on the battlefield on East Cemetery Hill. You can always tell what happened to a general at Gettysburg. One hoof of the horse in the air, they survived the battle but were wounded. Two hoofs off, they were killed in the battle. All hoofs on the ground, they survived unscathed. So there's a little foreshadowing of what's going to happen. The first day of the battle started out well for the Union Army, but ended in disaster as the Union Army retreated in confusion to Cemetery Hill, a cemetery south of the town. When the Union Army commander, George Meade, who was still on his way to the battlefield, heard what was going on, he sent ahead who he thought would be the best to salvage something. He sent 38-year-old Winfield Scott Hancock. There's a statue of him where he first entered the battlefield on Cemetery Hill. When he got there, everything was chaos. He said later, had the Confederate Army simply pushed on, the Union Army would have went to like a rope of sand, would have fallen apart. But he was a tough guy, and one of these guys who wasn't, was, let's just say, very profane and yelling at people. The kind of guy you need to have in a situation like this. And started rallying everyone, telling everyone, start digging in now, you dig in now. If you don't dig in, you'll be shot, that type of thing. Precisely the type of person you need in a situation like that. Maybe not you want at a party, but someone you need at that situation. He had the men dig in on this hill among the gravestones. And when General Meade got there at midnight, he approved of what Hancock had done. And Hancock said, this is a good place to fight a battle. And Meade said, well, I'm glad you think so, because it's too late to leave now. We'll have to fight it out. Next slide. That's Hancock on the horse there pointing. The battle is very complicated. And I'm not going to go into depth. I could give people tours of Gettysburg if you need to. But just know on the second day, there was almost another disaster as the Union Army was hit from multiple fronts and was hanging by the skin of its teeth. General Meade had again delegated Hancock, and he was robbing Peter to pay Paul. He's moving people from here to here to here, moving them back and so forth, trying to keep the line intact. That's a good way. Hancock was everywhere. This painting by Dale Gallion is almost at the end of the day. We talk about laying so costly a sacrifice on the altar of freedom. Hancock had almost no troops left to send anywhere. A Confederate brigade of about 1,600 Alabama troops was charging the center of the line, which was all but empty. Had they won, they could have cut the Union Army in half. Hancock, looking around, I need something. Give me something. This is about 8 o'clock at night. I can just hold on until the sun goes down. He sees one lonely regiment of about 200 men. He says, my God, is this all we have? It was the 1st Minnesota Regiment, made up of Swedish immigrants filled with mostly lumberjacks. He pointed at the flag at the center of the Confederate brigade and said to the regimental commander, Colville, do you see those colors, meaning the Confederate flag? Go take them. That's him saying that. Go take them, knowing it was a suicide mission. The regiment charged. They made it to a dried up creek bed and were able to fight long enough and hold up long enough for other reinforcements to come to this area of the field. So they bought enough time. The 1st Minnesota, though, paid a price of 82% casualties in that attack. It's nothing like that in modern day armies. Freedom and slavery were really on a knife's edge on those days. The next slide. Here he is again. Now, the third day of the battle, the final day, is known for Pickett's charge. Briefly, Robert E. Lee thought he could break the Union Army in half after weakening it the previous 2 days. Again, the Army turned to Hancock. Here he is riding along the line of the Philadelphia Brigade, recruited in Philadelphia, as it prepares to receive the Confederate attack. His officer said, "Get off the horse, you're a target up there." And according to two people there, he said, "There are times a corps commander's life just isn't that important." Meaning, if I get off this horse, it'll look like I'm afraid. I've got to pretend I'm not afraid. And if I die, I guess that's it. So, oh well. Next slide. Well, he did live, but he was grievously wounded throwing the Confederate attack back. This monument on the field marks the site of his being wounded. A Confederate bullet hit the saddle of his horse and drove a saddle nail into his inner thigh, near his groin. He fell off the horse and pulled the nail out, and he thought, "Wow, the Confederates are running low on ammunition. They're using nails to as bullets. We got a counterattack." He didn't realize a bullet had struck him. Quickly, the surgeon saw he wasn't getting better, so he was out of action. If you want to see what they did, they had a long metal rod and they probed, trying to find the bullet. For months, he was getting sicker and sicker. Chips of bone were coming out and so forth. They could not find, they didn't have x-rays and so forth. They could not find the bullet. He was going to get gangrene and possibly die. So one doctor came up with a brilliant idea. He said, "What were you doing when you got shot?" "Well, I was on the horse." "Yeah, but how is your body? So act like you're on a horse." So he put his legs up like this and was able to, find the bullet and extract the bullet. But Hancock was never the same man afterwards. For the rest of his life, he was in pain and had trouble walking. He put on a lot of weight and his health suffered. He fought for the rest of the war and continued in the Army afterwards. But this wound would eventually kill him years later. Next slide. Final bit of history, why we perhaps should remember Hancock and our Norristown native, is in 1880, the Democrats were looking for a candidate to dispel the image of them as the pro-Southern party. After the Civil War had ended, the Republican Party had nominated James Garfield, a Civil War hero himself. So the Democrats nominated Hancock. Now, you got to understand, back then, you didn't necessarily campaign for the job. They said, "We need a guy. How about him?" And they went to him and he said, "Sure, why not?" He was a nominal Democrat and was not really a politician, but he was a war hero. Now, he made a big gaffe in the campaign, which Thomas Nast here is making fun of. Thomas Nast is famous, of course, for drawing Santa Claus, our version of Santa Claus. That's Hancock there sitting, whispering to some other guy. The issue in that presidential campaign, the big issue was the tariff. Well, it's becoming an issue today, too. But the big issue was the tariff. How much money do we spend? How much taxes should we have on foreign goods coming into the country? The idea was the higher the tariffs, you protect American industry. But the problem with that is everything's more expensive. The Republicans were the party of high tariffs. The Democrats were the party of free trade. Hancock said at one point when they asked him about the tariff, you didn't used to campaign so much back then. You just kind of, the idea was the people are calling me. So people came to you. You just stayed in your house and the people called you. They asked him, what do you think of the tariff? And he said, well, that's a local issue. What he meant by that, I think, was that local interests would control if they want a tariff, like Baldwin Locomotive Works on Spring Garden Street wanted tariffs on any foreign locomotives coming in. So local issues. This, they made fun of him, he thinks the tariff is a local issue. So this is him saying, this supposedly saying to another Democrat, who's this tariff guy and why is he for revenue? Meaning like he thought tariff was a person. Don't think it's quite fair, but that's politics. Next slide, please. Hancock almost won. He lost the popular vote by around 10,000 out of millions cast. Wow. We could have had another Pennsylvania president. When he got up that morning, he asked his wife, well, what happened? And she turned to him and said, it's been a complete Waterloo for you, which it wasn't. He only lost by 10,000 votes. And supposedly said, all right, I can take it, and turned over and went back to sleep. Thomas Nast, I think, felt guilty about his previous cartoon and drew this after Hancock's defeat with Columbia comforting Hancock that he had done so much for the country, even though he had lost. Next slide, please. Hancock died a few years later. He's buried in this mausoleum. It's kind of hard to find in Norristown. It is in a weedy, overgrown part of the cemetery. There's a chain link fence right near it. When he died, many generals and President Grover Cleveland came to his funeral. Yet how many people even know about this man today? How many people in Norristown? I was there maybe a year or so ago. I had to pull the weeds off where a sign was to his grave. He'd been forgotten. Now he's going to be taken off the UU poster. But let me say this. In the summer of 1863, when this country could have died, and with its promise of the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, was on the line, the country in its hour of need turned to this Norristown Unitarian. And in that hour of need, he was not found wanting. Liberal democracy and universal rights are not free. And Hancock, like many others, have laid so costly a sacrifice on the altar of freedom. Thank you.
We have come to the part of our service called Matters of the Heart, where anyone who has joined us today and has a joy that is lifting them up or a sorrow that is weighing them down and
would benefit from sharing that joy or the sorrow with the community will have a time to do so. We will have a microphone here in the front, stage left, and the folks on Zoom will be able to use the raise hand feature, which they can find under the reactions button on their Zoom client, and then they will be able to participate. While we give people a moment to gather their thoughts, we are going to have a brief musical interlude, and this one's a little atypical for us, but appropriate given the subject matter of the service and the time of year. The floor is now open to anyone who would care to share, both here in person and on Zoom. If we can bring this time of sharing to a close. Again, Mike, back to you, I guess.
Well, our song response is a song you probably know from childhood, but was written during the Civil War, when Johnny comes marching home.
When Johnny comes marching home again, hurrah, hurrah. We'll give him a hearty welcome then, hurrah, hurrah. The men will cheer, the boys will shout, the ladies, they will all turn out, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home. Get ready for the jubilee, hurrah, hurrah. We'll give the hero 3x3, hurrah, hurrah. The laurel wreath is ready now to place upon his loyal brow, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home. The old church bells will peal with joy, hurrah, hurrah, to welcome home our darling boy, hurrah, hurrah. The village lads and lassies say, with roses they will strew the way, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home.
I'll leave the closing 272 words to our 16th president, done by a famous reenactor whose name was also Getty, when he talks about what people gave to preserve the idea, even if we didn't have it at the time, that the country could have a new birth of freedom, and we could live up to the words of the Declaration of Independence.
Gentlemen, it's my privilege and honor to introduce to you at this time our 16th President of the United States of America. At this time, I'd like to present President Abraham Lincoln.
Hoorah! Hoorah! 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are bent on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth.
Lincoln used as his maybe sort of a template Pericles' speech over the war dead in Athens, as reported by the Greek historian Thucydides, and the same message. Yes, you can build a monument to people, but to truly honor them, we have to advance the work that they were doing. They died, as Pericles said. What we leave is not engraved on monuments or stone, but woven into the lives of others. I extinguish this chalice, but not the light that I hope it all goes through us all and goes throughout our lives today. Our closing song was originally a slave spiritual, but the words were written by a Unitarian battle hymn of the Republic. This is a more modern, it's Julia Ward Howe, this is a more modern version of the song, let's say. Stand if you are willing and able, and move to the sides if you're so inclined.
Of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching. The trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching. Glory, glory, hallelujah. the glory in his spirit that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us